comedy show, a skit comedy show, and it's on Logo Network, so it is a gay comedy show. And one of the skits was a rather hilarious dramatization of a dynamic that often happens between gay men and straight women. And that was a gay man and a straight woman. There were several short scenarios. A gay man and a straight woman are in the same place at the same time, strangers to one another. And the man compliments the woman on something such as her clothing or her appearance or something of that nature. And initially, there is a certain defensive reaction from the woman. And then the guy says, "Oh, I'm gay." And it's like, "Oh, that's fine. Oh, girl." Okay. So somehow, I've never watched Logo before ever in my whole life. So I shouldn't lie from the pulpit that way. But it dramatizes a certain dynamic that still happens, that there is a tension between gender and sexuality that is sometimes laden and sometimes diffused, depending upon who we are and in what situations we are. But it's not just limited to our personal lives. You may have noticed a particular contrast in the political life of our nation this week. One of which got, do you know where I'm going? One got a lot of press, and that was the debates for the Republican contenders for the presidency. But one which may not have reached your attention were the arguments in the Supreme Court as the challenge to the challenge and defense to the Texas ruling that has restricted abortions in Texas. So in the Supreme Court, with three justices who are women, they basically took over the conversation from Chief Justice Roberts. More or less ignoring the boundaries that were placed, and much to the consternation and then the surrender of the male justices of the Supreme Court, I encourage you to read a little bit of that transcript. It's quite wonderful and amazing to see what happens when the presence of women in leadership reaches critical mass. Unlike the Republican presidential debate with references to penis size. I am a man, and I find myself often more embarrassed by men than by women. I realized as I was preparing this sermon that it feels really, really personal for me. So I'm going to do something that I think have done only once or twice before. I'm actually going to dedicate this sermon to certain persons. I have been 32 years in MCC, in Metropolitan Community Churches, since 1983, and 23 out of those 32 years, I have had women pastors and served with women pastors. So I will first dedicate this sermon to the MCC women pastors that I have had. My first MCC pastors, co-pastors, Reverend Joyce Settala and Reverend Carol Weir. My second pastor, Reverend Eleanor Neely, who is now long transitioned to be Eli Neely. Reverend Elder Jerrianne Harvey, now of blessed memory. Reverend Elder Nancy Wilson, who was my pastor for 16 years, who will be here in 2 weeks. Reverend Karen Foster, with whom I served in my first church as an ordained MCC minister. I also dedicate this sermon to the women of my family, my two older sisters, Bridget, who recently retired from more than 30-year career with IBM, Priscilla, who in her career as a facility planner has always worked in an overwhelmingly male-dominated field where she negotiates with male contractors and directs the work of male construction workers, and who at the age of 25 was the first and only on-staff facility planner of any zoo in our country. I'm very proud of my sisters. To my grandmother, Rose Bell Pugh, who was a graduate of State Teachers College in the 20s, she never drove a car, never wore pants in all of her life. She was a lifelong member of the Women's Christian Temperance Union, but she would also stand at her kitchen window with a rifle and shoot rats in the barn. She was, in fact, a very quiet and shy woman. She was, actually. It's true. I mean, really very quiet and shy. And my mother, Joanna, whom many of you have met, she will be with us the week after Easter. A laywoman and the first and therefore the most influential theologian and minister who has ever formed me. I dedicate this sermon to these women because I am a man who stands humbly and in inestimable debt to the women who have formed me. I would not be who I am as a pastor or a person without their care, their influence, their leadership, and their guidance. I also dedicate this sermon to my father, which is a point that I will return to later. Please pray with me. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be a delight in your sight, God, you who are our rock, our strength, and our redeemer. Amen. We are in the season of Lent. It is that period where in churches we intentionally seek to undertake a spiritual inventory and prepare ourselves as best we can for a new life of Easter resurrection. And in preparation this year, we are recognizing that not only we as individuals, but the world itself is bound by spiritual diseases of oppression and prejudice. That is why our theme this Lent is, "Thou art loosed." It's a quote that was taken, if you recall, from the gospel story where Jesus heals the woman bent over for 18 years. We recognize the brokenness of the system, and it holds both the oppressed and the oppressors, in fact. The marginalized and the privileged are bound. It holds us all captive, and we must be healed for new life to spring forth. We explored the fear of the other, whatever the other we might call it, xenophobia. Last week, as we ended Black History Month, Nikki Johnson spoke so beautifully, calmly, and boldly, and confronted us with the ongoing sin of racism. And this week, as Women's History Month begins, we turn our attention to another ancient and intractable oppression, sexism. The systematic oppression and diminishment of women and the devaluing of all things attributed to women. To put it mildly, our religious tradition has not been a particularly friendly place for women. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Can I get an amen from the men?
Amen.
Thank you. All right. And while it is changing, there remains a stained glass ceiling in many, if not most, Christian settings. Now, you will have likely noticed that I rarely wear a clergy collar. I wear these lovely vestments half the year, but I rarely wear a clergy collar. For me, in my experience, I feel that it communicates a message and creates a barrier that sets me above and apart from others in some way. I pretty much only wear a collar when I need to be publicly and visibly and quickly identifiable as a clergy person, like at Pride. And I have also found that if I say I'm a pastor, and I'm in street clothes or business clothes, I am believed and granted access more easily than my women clergy colleagues. A clergy collar is a necessity for most of my women colleagues to be taken seriously in ministry, even in their own churches and certainly in public settings. So, I recognize and I say out loud, the fact that I have an option and can choose not to wear a collar is one I can make because I have male privilege. You know, Reverend Nancy Wilson tells the story. She was ordained in MCC very early in the 70s, 1970 or 1972, I cannot recall. And she says, the first woman she ever saw in a clergy collar was when she looked at herself in the mirror. Some things have changed. Some things have not. Yes, our religious tradition and our sacred text, in fact, have reflected and reinforced sexism, where women are considered little more than property, suitable for labor, both of the menial and the childbearing kind, and subject to abuse, rape, killing at the hands of men, most often men in their own households and families, as is still the case. Yes, the Bible is filled with amazing and divine revelations and ethical and moral teachings that rightly guide us, and as biblical scholar Phyllis Tribble points out in the titles of one of her books, it contains texts of terror for women. And furthermore, centuries of undue emphasis on the specific maleness of the historical Jesus, instead of embracing the full humanness of Jesus, which is the point of the incarnation, by the way, a focus on the specific maleness of Jesus has been and is still used to exclude women from Christian ministry. So we must admit and confess that our tradition and its dominant story is sexist. And that tension is from the very start of our sacred text. It is, in fact, reflected and often used and reinforced by that second half of the reading from Genesis that we heard this morning, which many of us laughed at. Hopefully it was true amusement and some bewilderment. I can't say that very well. Bewilderment as well. You know that part of the story, that in the Garden of Eden there were two trees. Only one was forbidden or off limits. The serpent spoke to Eve, who turns out actually the smartest character in the story, said, "Eat the apple, you're not going to die." She ate it, she shared it with Adam, and then they realized what they had done. And the part of the story that we heard is God coming to them afterwards. And we hear this succession of accusals, well, she made me do it, the snake made me do it. And God then proclaims the so-called curses upon the snake, the woman, and the man. You know, we make a mistake ourselves if we read the creation stories of Genesis as prescriptions and fail to see them as descriptions. We read them as prescriptions and not descriptions. They are and were meant to be stories that try to explain how it is that things came to be in the world, why they are the way they are. And this is a story that explains the culture into which it was born. It explains the hard labor of humans. It explains patriarchy. It explains why snakes crawl on their bellies. It explains the fear of snakes. Yes, Dave, you have biblical warrant for your morbid fear of snakes. But here, these are not stories that are to be read that they are the way God wants things to be, okay? This story about eating an apple has been used to fault Eve and by extension all women for every sin and evil. I am not telling you anything you don't already know. But when we hear the earlier portion of the Genesis story, what actually started at the beginning, you get to first, it reminds us again that that is never the intent or part of God's design. God created humans in God's own image, male and female, period. No qualification. No one was better than the other. Both together. Now, when we see those two things together, we're reminded that the pain and the hierarchy of men over women, women being subjugated by men, was never God's plan, and that the oppression of sexism is a result of sin. And sin needs repentance, including the sin of sexism, because it's not part of God's design. Now, we can recognize that these stories beg other questions. Is God's creation gender binary only, and creation based upon gender complementarity? Or was something else at work? What is a gender fluid or gender queer person to do? The both and is pretty helpful there at the start. What about attitudes that we have towards people who are trans? If they affirm our assumptions about what women and men are supposed to be or look like or act like, well, that may just be unexamined sexism at work. But at the end, we must simply admit that this ancient story and text wasn't trying to answer those questions. And it not only reflects patriarchy, but the heteropatriarchy, binary gender assumptions of the culture into which it was born. Yes, the story of our tradition is sexist, and we know it because it is a human story and it reflects brokenness and sin in our world. And let us borrow the image from that beautiful poem by Alla Renee Bozart, Episcopal priest, is she not retired? Lives in Sandy, Oregon. One of the very first ordained women in the Episcopal Church. Yet there are pearls of precious beauty, and that's because it's God's story too. And it shows how she resists and subverts the oppression over and over and over again. From Hagar, she was the rejected slave and mother of Abraham's first son, Ishmael. She is the only person in all of Scripture, the only person who bestows a name on God. Only person. Miriam, after whom all Marys are named. Mary is Miriam in Greek. And all Marys, including the mother of Jesus. That name, Miriam, which means uprising, rebellion, revolution, who with her brothers, Moses and Aaron, led the children of Israel from Egypt. She was named a prophet, and that is not a title that her brothers even held. And you might remember there's a little story that when she apparently gets a little too uppity, she gets leprosy. And when Aaron and Moses seek to move the children of Israel on, they stay stuck. The people will not move until their prophet and leader, Miriam, is well enough to go with them. We may forget that story. Deborah or Deborah, hey, there's one. Only woman among the judges of ancient Israel, a ruling tribal chieftain and warrior, Esther, the beauty queen of Persia, and a closeted Jew, who used the power of her access to the king to save her people from extermination, Ruth, an ethnic outsider but beloved of Naomi, with whom she conspired to have a son. It secured their lives, and she becomes a foremother of Jesus. That unnamed Samaritan woman at the well in the Gospel of John, with whom Jesus has his longest recorded theological conversation, and she becomes the first Christian evangelist. Mary of Magdala, whom is not named as one of the 12 insiders, but she's the first that sees the risen Christ on Easter, and that's a scene that directly mirrors the stories of prophetic succession. Lydia of Philippi in Macedonia, an independent businesswoman gathering with a women's riverside prayer group. She becomes the first European Christian, the mother of all us white folk who call ourselves Christian, and leader of the church that meets in her home. These women and scores more we know and countless others we do not know shine as those luminous pearls. They got inside and they opened it up. In the face of what would be crippling oppression, God's subversive story of those who resisted sexism is a breathtaking story. I wish I had heard it that way in Sunday school. It is nothing less than the work of God herself. I do not think I have ever shared this story before. I was here for about a year and a half, if I recall, certainly less than 2 years. I was having a conversation with a man, an older man, who is no longer with us in our community. And in that conversation, I received from him a very peculiar piece of feedback that was presented as secondhand. He said, well, people are saying, or people are thinking, and in this case it was, well, there are men who are saying or thinking. And the feedback was that I was being used as a front for women in leadership at MCC Portland and being manipulated by women in leadership towards their own ends. Now, I was surprised by what that assumed about me, but I was angry about what that revealed that man and men thought about the women leaders of our church. It said something about me, but it said something far uglier about what those men in our community believed about women in our community. So I am, in fact, glad I turned out not to be the man those men wanted. So I pray I always am not the man that they expect. So, why I mentioned I also dedicate this sermon in part to my father is that in many ways he may not have been seen by many as very remarkable. I'm sorry. And it was not until after his death that I realized many of the gifts that I had gotten from him and realized, in fact, how different he was from the men of his generation. He was a World War II vet. He was a steel worker for probably 40 years or more. An elder in our rural Presbyterian church in western Pennsylvania. I had always attributed my, dare I say, fierce loyalty to women, to the women in my family, which it is true. And I realized that my father was a different kind of man. He named the people that he most respected as my mother-in-law, my mother's mother, the one who shot the rats, by the way. A woman in our church who in the 70s was ordained a Presbyterian elder and was a lifelong friend of my father's. He also, as the chair of the pastoral search committee of that little Presbyterian church, in 1981 or 1982, insisted that at least one of the candidates they entertained to visit was a woman to be pastor of that church. And I did not know, and without his knowing, he actually taught me how a man could be different with women. I speak directly to the men in the room. Men, it is not women's job to teach you about your sexism. It is our job to teach one another and to call us on it when it happens. You know that. I guess the angels approve. I guess they. A couple weeks ago, I recall reading a very brief interview that was done with Chris Rock before the Oscars. And he flipped the paradigm about the progress that African Americans have made. He said it wasn't black progress, it was white progress that has made it possible, because there have always been African Americans suitable for all of these positions. It took the progress of white people to make it possible. I would say the same is true about women. There have always been women who have been suited to be police officers and Marines and CEOs and justices of the Supreme Court and prime ministers and presidents. They have always been ready. They don't need to advance. It's the change and transformation of men and our awareness that needs to advance. So, as we prepare for the new life of Easter resurrection, let us work and pray that we all might be loosed and unbound, released from the chains of sexism, both women and men, and those who are both and neither and more than that. All always have been created equally in the image of God without exception. Let us be loosed from a tragic misuse of a story about an apple and witness the wonder of the pearls who, in their own resilient bodies of light, reveal all the colors of God's universe. Please pray with me. God, we earnestly pray for your transformation. Often that requires that we admit where we fall short. Often, maybe always. God, we ask that your Holy Spirit continue to open us, to move us, to guide us, free us together, that we may live your new life. In your holy name we pray. Amen.